17. This is in 1915, a few years ago. Went and joined the military. Typical of young people, I guess, down through the years. What happened in 1917, in joining the war, put him right in the thick of it. Then there was a lot of danger in experimental work and special assignments in the military during the 20s and stretched into the 30s. And then, of course, you know what happened in the 40s. So both of the big ones and survived, obviously. Died in ripe old age of 80-something. Also, during that Second World War, I had several uncles from dad's side of the family and mom's side of the family that were part of the military and served at various locations, including not only Europe, but Guadalcanal and other Pacific venues. So what I'm leading up to is that our family has not been a stranger to military. My mother's brother, Andrew, was part of the Doughboy force that hit the trenches in 1917 and was gassed, chlorine gas, and survived to come home and start a family, but continued to have lung trouble and died within a few years. I think he was about 30, give or take a year. So I grew up with the reality of the military. Dad was in for over 30 years, so that was an ever-present concern, especially during World War II. I was just a kid, but we prayed for Dad, and God was merciful and spared him, and he got saved after the war was over. So if he died during the war, I wouldn't have any confidence at all of seeing him in heaven. But I do have that promise now. By the way, my middle name is Andrew. My mom's brother made a lasting impression on her, and that became my middle name. When you grow up with a presence and a sense of war, it's never far from your consciousness. And probably, to lesser or greater degrees, depending on the individual, it more and more becomes part of your thinking. And part of the mental attitude that you bring to news that you hear. And of course, many remember newsreels of warfare as part of what we visually see. But it conditions you to be prepared. When you read a passage, and we will in a moment, like Ephesians chapter 6, it's talking about warfare. I know we tend to get lost in the functions of the various parts of the armor of God, and that's okay. But the big story here is not the armor, but it's the fact that we're at war. Now, Uncle Andrew got involved in the war, and I smile as I say this, to end all wars. Boy, is that a joke. It seems to have gotten worse. In terms of involvement of various countries and so on, They call it a world war for a purpose. And in the scripture that we begin with, verse 10 and following, from Ephesians chapter 6, it gives us a picture of the warfare of the first century, what it looked like. You understand the warfare doesn't look like that anymore. You don't see hobnail boots and soldiers working in formation with swords and shields and spears and stuff like that. That's not what warfare looks like, but it's still warfare. And as you go down through this, you can sort of make some mental adjustments, if it helps you, to think of what warfare looked like then and translate that into what warfare looks like now and have some idea of what you might say if you were writing Ephesians chapter 6, but obviously we're not, so we don't have to get that too accurately in our minds. But we do need to deal with the fact that we are at war. We're not just sort of observing it from a distance. One of the problems I think we have with the average pew sitter in churches today is that they don't have the foggiest notion that they're involved in a battle. And I want to ask you, do you really internalize the fact that we're at war? Are we really dealing with that fact? Are we living that way? Are we praying that way? And when we study the scriptures, are we thinking that way? Or are we just sort of comfortable in our cozy salvation and hugging the Lord to ourselves and saying, we've got it good? And Satan smiles because he's got us half whooped. He didn't have to do a thing. Now, in our home, we grew up with a different sort of discipline, I think because of the military influence on both sides of the family. It was just understood differently. And part of our learning was to learn to think differently. And the risk part of the package added a little change in our mindset regarding warfare. It wasn't, is there a risk? Question mark. It wasn't ho-hum at all. Many of us who have heard sermons, how many times? I don't know. 3 times, 5 times. Heard sermons on warfare and the armor of God and the discussion of all the various pieces of the armor and how they fit and how they looked and how it helped a soldier fight in those days and so on. Many of us who have that kind of a background are not actively putting that into practice somehow in our lives. And just like we pray about folks who are injured in some kind of attack or other, Mardella's here, stories, very up close and personal, I'm sure. If we're really concerned about warfare, we're concerned about ourselves and one another and our families, and we're praying in the light of warfare and communication that we need to have with God regarding our prayers for that part of the obvious reality of life. One of the early church fathers called Satan by a different name, Cosmocrator, the strong one, the mighty leader of the cosmos, the world. the strength of opposition. And if we go into warfare thinking, oh, I've heard this before, we're in bad trouble. All right, let's turn to Ephesians 6. If you're not there, would you turn, please? In the early verses, 10 through 13, probably, before the armor specifically becomes the subject, he's going to talk about putting on the armor because of the battle. And when he talks here, he is talking about the Pentagon brass. He's talking about the Joint Chiefs of Staff from the Pentagon. And he's talking about the Secretary of Defense. He's talking about the role of the Vice President and, of course, finally the President in being the Commander-in-Chief. He's talking about a hierarchy. Only they're not the good guys. We're not talking about something that we are reasonably hopeful is going to be very efficient here in this country. We're talking about something that happens in the heavenlies. There is a battle that is being described here. And if we're not actively aware that it's on, that it's ongoing, and that we are involved, more than often than not, we're going to lose. We're going to be not sitting comfortably in our pew or Sunday school study seat, but we're going to be defeated by a foe who's far more intelligent than we are. If you understand some of the Bible's words about who Satan was, for instance, the five I wills of Isaiah, if we're not aware of that, then we fail to see how strongly the forces of evil are being led. Now, if you and I are not aware of the opposition, then we're living kind of in a dream world of what this spiritual activity is all about. And Satan is a great leader of heaven who is demoted and cast out of independent access to the throne room of God because of sin. Remember those five I wills end with, I will be like the Most High. Not even Satan in his worst moment has ever dreamed that he could be greater than God. But he dared to think he could be as great as God. I will be like the Most High. And you and I, when we come to the point of talking about the armor of God, we must also deal with Satan's scheme of operation, his MO, modus operandi, the way that he operates, the way that he does things. And you and I are low-level pawns on the earth. And we're subject to the attack of forces that are arrayed in evil. Now, I asked you one time a few months ago, how many had read anything from C.S. Lewis? One of his books was The Screwtape Letters. And it purports to be a fictional conversation between a superior demon and a junior demon under his leadership. And they're talking about all the things that they're going to do for these poor Christians who have no clue as to what's going on, and they are at their mercy as they attack them and seek to get them to do what Satan would have them do rather than what God would have them do. And I won't attempt to give illustrations from the book. If you're interested in such reading, that book is available. I'm sure that our doctor, who's not supposed to be here today, I thought, he can put you on the right place to find a copy of the book. He hasn't corrected me yet. He will. But somewhere along the way, in that book, you get ideas. Have you ever read any of Frank Peretti's books on demonism and demonic influence here on Earth? Anybody? Yeah, he's not a Baptist. I admit that. I don't always agree with him with some of his applications, but he has written several books, and it'll make you think, at least. And he's talking about the force of evil that is around us. It'll make an impression on your mind if you read one of those. Frank Peretti, P-A-R, Peretti. And I think it's interesting as we read this, he begins by talking about the satanic activity from the top down through the ranks of demons and unbelievers of this world who are under his influence. And you and I are to remind ourselves constantly, and this is Paul kind of jerking our chains through the centuries, remind ourselves that there's a war going on. Now, probably a lot of you who have a few years to your history will remember some of the fervor of World War II. And the collecting of war material by saving newspapers in tin foil, and on it goes, aluminum foil. There was a lot of stuff that went into the war effort. The buying of war bonds would be a later addition to that. And, you know, warfare, especially modern warfare, is extremely expensive, not only in terms of human life and limb, but in terms of just dollars. You don't go through ammunition and training and the use of vehicles and airplanes and ships and on it goes. You don't do that for cheap. And if you're going to fight in a war, you better figure on spending some money. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 6, and he's talking about strength and power and might and the armor of God. And I want you to see in verse 11, this is, the strategies or schemes or methods. What word does your translation have? Wiles, yeah. Schemes, okay, that's the same one I think that I read, yes, in verse 11, the last phrase. But he's not only intelligent, but he's actively planning. He's got this idea of what he wants to accomplish and how he's going to do it and how he can get his methodology put together to be victorious. And obviously, we should be doing the same, using the strength of God. And he's talking here about rulers, powers, world forces of darkness. As you read the New Testament, be on the lookout for words that fit in with a passage like this. You don't hear this preached about much, but Christ was arrested in the garden. You remember the context. He'd gone there to pray with his disciples and to have a time of fellowship with them. And it says early in Luke chapter 22 that Satan entered into Judas, Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, and so on, to betray Christ to the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the Jews, to make it easy for them to catch him at an opportune moment without creating a riotous scene, which they were definitely afraid of. When he was betrayed by Judas with a kiss in the garden, do you remember that expression that Jesus used? He said, "This is your hour," to Satan, not just to Judas, to Satan. "This is your hour and the power of darkness." This is when your control comes to the fore and Satan is saying to himself, "I've got him now, I'm going to defeat him." And in the cross, he, Satan, suffered the biggest defeat of the ages, because Christ died for us. Satan didn't have that well figured out. And he couldn't win for losing. But notice Christ's words, "This is your hour, your time. All that you've been planning for is going to come to a head. This is your hour and the power of darkness." Literally, not the power, dynamite power, of an explosive device, but your power in the sense of the word, and it's translated this way sometimes, the authority. This is your authority. This, God has said, you shall accomplish this much and no more. God has put Satan on a tether. He can go so far, no further. This is your hour for now, understood, and the power, the authority of darkness. Now, the reason why we're discussing this is that Jesus is aware of the awesome power of Satan. The only reason why we don't worry about it is because God is awesomer. I'm not sure that's going to work with some of you English teachers, but it helps me. Yes. Yes. All the above. When Christ was baptized, what's the very next event? The temptation. Thank you. The Spirit of God led him into the wilderness so that he might stand the temptation of Satan, which was coming and going to be culminated in the cross. And when Christ said, "I love this, it is finished," that was the beginning of the end for Satan. Now, Satan still has all kinds of freedom today. But look ahead in Bible prophecy. What's coming is the end. And that was determined with finality as Christ gave up the Spirit on the cross. "It is finished," he said, and gave up his Spirit. And you and I, when we look at this passage, please don't get lost in the armor. But remember, it's a satanic battle. And he's going to get the victory apart from the cross. And God has declared, "It is finished for all time." And we don't have to cow under the weight of defeat. But we can be negligent and step back and not be prepared and say ho-hum when we study it and fail to see what needs to be done in the life because of it. As people were under discipline in these wars that we've mentioned, and many, partially because of the discipline in doing what was right, many were injured or died. It was a price to be paid. It was a sacrifice to be made. It is something that we understood because we were part of that life, part of that event seen in its greatest picture. And you and I, when we come to this passage of Scripture, need to recognize that we are at war. Now, we can read about the wars of the past, but I want you to think that we're at warfare every day. If you look closely, someone has said something even today about the way our culture and society is going. We're at war all the time. We're at war in the neighborhood. We're at war at work. We're at war in most things that we do. And if we're not seeing that, if we're not dealing with that, then it's like we are not only not being patriotic in the sense of following through as we should for our church, but we're being defeated by default. It's interesting, these things that go on in the armor. And I encourage you to read in regard to the parts of the armor. We are not able to put on the whole armor of God if we're not eager for it and willing to sacrificially join the crowd of warriors for God. Now, I'm sure that some of these people that have mentioned in Sri Lanka, those kids will never forget being part of the battle, even though they shouldn't have been at that age, youngsters. Now, all of the armor of God here, dealing with the various parts, I want to go back to something that Dr. Lanier has already mentioned in passing and underscore it. Go back to chapter 5 in your scripture. And I'm trying to find the verse here. Okay. Verse 26. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, very pertinent to in verse 25, so that he, Christ, might sanctify or make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And I want to encourage you, we're kind of coming into the Christmas season, starting with now and run through Thanksgiving, nonstop gallop for the retailers of our country and so on. Sometimes Christians start off with good ideals for the new year, that they're going to read their Bible every day. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands, but think about it. Spend some time getting ready and declaring a resolution or whatever makes it work for you, that you're going to read your Bible every day and take it seriously and so on. By the way, part of the armor is the Bible, the Word of God. Okay. Now, verse 26, having cleansed her, the church, by the washing of water with the Word. Now, let me share something with you. If you read the Bible seriously, and get through serious amounts of scripture, even spend some time deciding that you're going to try to read through the Bible in a year, and there are all kinds of programs to do special reading like that. You are setting yourself up for the kind of life that will be cleansed continually, washing of the water of the Word, so that as you read Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, etc., you are changing your mind. You are being cleansed as the water of the Word pours over you. Do we dare call it a shower of the Word? And get your cleansing day after day and week after week and month after month for the new year of 2020, and you'll have, pardon the pun, better vision because of it. Somewhere along the line, we need to work on things like this. This is so simple. If you look at the teaching here in Ephesians chapter 6, you recognize that God wants us to be effective. And He's given us the tools. He's given us the wherewithal that we can be more effective. And I encourage you to take use of it. Let me talk just a moment about Paul. He was here in the prison years. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are the four that we know to be prison epistles. Most of the others have opportunity to guess, well, he might have been here, or he might have been there, and this might have been the approximate year of when this was written, and so on. But these are pretty definitely prison epistles. And we look at them, and he says, well, I think I'm going to be able to do this. And in the prison epistles, the four of them that I've mentioned, there seems to be an upbeat hope on Paul's mind and heart that he will be released from prison. And many of us feel that he was released, that he traveled, that he wrote other epistles. And then 2 Timothy, very different terminology. He's in prison again, and he's not expecting to be released. He's talking about being martyred. So, and you pick up the tone if you read 2 Timothy 1, 2, 3, 4, and get the idea of what Paul is saying behind the scenes, that he has no expectation of release, which he seems to have here. So the helmet of salvation, and then he says, you may know my circumstances, Tychicus, and I'm in verse 21. Beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord will make everyone everything known to you. So he is sending a messenger to catch them up on the short term, but he hopes to be following that up with a visit by himself later on, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. And then he closes with the end verse 23 and 24 here, that he's wishing peace for them and love from God and Christ the Son, grace with those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. So we're closing out the Ephesian epistle, which is obviously of great value to the church. And Paul is upbeat. He's hoping for release. He's sending an emissary. And we don't know all the details about the lives of all these co-workers of the Apostle Paul, but he has many of them. And they, like Tychicus and others, will be greatly used in the early church following his removal from the scene. And probably some of them will face a similar fate of death in the warfare that they were fighting. We encourage all of us to be aware that we're involved in a spiritual warfare. And Paul was not mincing words. He was trying to get them in a battle mode. So if we don't take anything away from our lesson today, think, I'm in a battle mode today. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your blessing in the word. Might we indeed be strengthened with your might and power to fight the battle and to win for the cause of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.